and consider the scriptures and study them so that he could arrive to faith, because he believed intellectually that faith was significant, relevant, and important. But not break justice. This is another case altogether. And we finally come to that lunch, you know, that day comes where we're having that lunch. And he tells me, "Pastor, I just can't do it. I see these people over here, they are able to open their hearts to Jesus. These people over here are talking about this spiritual experience. These people over here who say, you know, take step, you know, the sinner's prayer and pray it the right way. And I'm trying all of these things, Pastor, and I can't do it. I can't do it." And I can just see the look on his face, like, "Now I'm waiting. You're going to tell me the right methodology. You're going to tell me." Of course not. I said was, "You're right.
You can't do it."
And you should have seen the look on his face. He was shocked. He said, "You can't do it." So I explained divine monergism to him. I explained the call of the Holy Spirit working through word and sacrament. And you should have seen him. It was like this weight had come off his shoulders, and he just wanted to avail himself to the word and the sacrament.
Wow.
Amazing. But it's really about one person at a time. I want to just see the contrast between these two gentlemen. But it's like that for Roman Catholics across the world, and Lutherans for that matter. Lutherans who are in a Lutheran church who don't know the first thing about grace, right? So one person at a time. Yes, please.
You said, at that point, a weight lifted, and he wanted to avail himself of the word and sacrament.
Yeah.
So I just was curious exactly how that worked out. Did you just go and baptize him? Because the weight lifted, that it wasn't he himself that needed to come up with it. It's, you know, my Father in heaven, which has revealed this to you. But at that point, did he think, like, he got the revelation that Jesus Christ is Lord, and then he got baptized? Or
in
how did that actually
case,
work?
In this case, he had, this is the rest of the case, mm-hmm. He had been baptized as an infant.
Oh, okay.
And he had strayed from the faith.
Gotcha.
And he was attempting to come back to it through an intellectual analysis.
Uh-huh.
And he was very hardened in frustration, mm-hmm. and felt convinced as though this enterprise was impossible. I just told you, he was convinced it was impossible. I told him, "You're right, it is." So certainly we want to give acknowledgement to the means that he had already received,
mm-hmm.
that Christ himself had never left him,
yeah.
even though he was acting as though there was no Christ in front of him. But in that particular case, it was a matter of catechesis after that,
yeah.
coming to the divine service,
mm-hmm.
being active in prayer, and then understanding what the sacrament was so he could receive it.
Right.
Yeah.
Had he never received communion before?
He had actually received some catechesis as a very, very young person.
Yeah.
And in preparation for it, but then he left the church.
Yeah, okay. Like so many do, yeah.
Like so many do.
Thanks.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you for that contribution. Article 4, concerning justification. All other articles serve Article 4. It is the hub from which all of the other spokes articles radiate. We talked about that on the board the other day. One could say that Article 3 is the basis or foundation for Article 4. But even at that, without Article 4, then Christology loses Christ as propitiator. How would you describe Article 5 radiating from Article 4? How would you say Article 6 radiates from Article 4? So I just wanted just a preliminary discussion. I know we're still yet to get to some of these, but you know the order, right? You know Article 3 is about what? Article 4 is about what?
Justification.
Article 5 is about what?
Ministry.
Right. Right. You need to get the word, right? And Article 6 is about?
New obedience.
The new obedience. Okay, good, good, good. So let's just practice a little bit. How would you describe Article 5 as radiating from Article 4?
Well, once you're justified, you got to get the word out.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay.
The office of the ministry is to proclaim the gospel. The gospel comes from Article 4.
It's the distribution.
Okay, very good. Very good. Good. How would you say Article 6 relates to Article 4?
After hearing the word, the new life begins.
Exactly.
Whoever's in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone, the new is come.
We're saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone.
Outstanding.
That's good. I like that.
So both of these questions have been answered very effectively, seeing the necessary foundation, radiating source of Article 4. So Article 4 underscores the basic difference between Roman Catholics and Lutherans. Rome agreed with Melanchthon regarding Pelagius that man by his own powers without the grace of God can merit eternal life. Agreed so far?
Yeah.
The crux of our division with Rome, however, is regarding the relationship between faith and works. We remove works from justification, but Rome maintains a synthesis. Rome's position is formally semi-Pelagianism.
Now, so my question is it really? I mean, isn't it just Pelagianism?
I was going to say, is it semi-Augustinianism?
So, Pelagius, I had an opportunity to really demonstrate LaHaye was very complimentary to Pelagius, in fact, and is. Because, point blank, Pelagius argued that if God gives a command, then inherent in that fact is the possibility and ability of man to obey it. Now, Roman Catholics would acknowledge that even though they avoid a total depravity, as they discuss what they call original sin and what have you, they do still nevertheless maintain a diminishing of human powers. Now, why is that there? Well, because of sin. They're going to get sin in there to a lesser degree, but it's still there. So at the end of the day, can they on their own respond to the law God has laid down with their own decision and ability? No, it can't quite be Pelagius here. I need some help.
Okay.
So the help is rationalized in the enabling to do good works. And that's where this compromise idea of grace comes into the picture.
Yeah. Well, you know, one of the things that makes me say, aren't they just Pelagian, is it seems like whenever... I mean, it's like a drop of oil, like motor oil, in a thing of water. You know, it
spreads.
Yeah, I mean, it's just it messes up the whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
However little it might be. So even if you go a step further, say you're semi Pelagian. I mean, it's still just.
That's why I wanted
away.
To say semi Augustinianism, because I thought. They would say you need grace first justification, whatever you want to call it, baptism. And so the church makes the first move, or God does through the means in the church, and therefore it's semi-Augustinian rather than semi-Pelagian, which is man making the first move, steps towards God.
So that brings up the whole analysis of Augustine. And the tricky thing with Augustine is that I think it's fair to say that he was outstanding in elaborating upon the topic of grace. He had a lot to say. But there are certain contexts that seem more in line with an imputation context and others that could be serving an infusion context. Having said that, Augustine served Luther very well. And he was able to demonstrate, for the most part, that Rome was departing even from Augustine. So when you specifically study the battle, that who fought against Pelagius?
Augustine.
Augustine.
That's how we know his writing. We didn't really know his writings from himself.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He was duking it out with Pelagius. And for that reason, we have continued to attribute to Augustine positions that are very complementary and helpful to our case, our cause. One of my favorite Augustine quotes is the one that I think I may have mentioned before. I don't remember at this point, but Grace is not grace in any way unless grace
is grace in every way.
Yes.
That's a great one.
And, of course, semi-Pelagianism doesn't treat grace that way. Pelagianism, synergism, semi-Pelagianism compromise grace at every turn. Trent, if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, and that it is not necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the action of his own will, let it be anathema. Did you get that?
Yeah.
If anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ, or by the sole remission of sins, to the exclusion of the grace and the charity, the love, which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost, remains in them, or also that the grace by which we are justified is only the goodwill of God, let it be anathema.
Yeah.
If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it is this confidence alone that justifies, let him be anathema.
Boom.
Well, so
we're condemned to hell.
Well, right. I mean, so this stands, right? I mean, we have this joint declaration thing in the 90s, but the Roman Catholics never said the Council of Trent has been, you know, overthrown or superseded. Or
never.
So, I mean, this is the thing that, to me, when we're talking about our personal relationships. We knew a young lady in our neighborhood who went to Wheaton College, or she's evangelical, but she became a Roman Catholic. Now, I'm not saying she had everything together as a boy, it seemed like a step backwards. I could never figure this out, you know, when you read something like this.
Yeah.
Why somebody would want to get rid of grace for this.
Well said. Well, I'd like you to all highlight from what was just said by Brother Timothy. This has never been recanted. Ever.
It can't be, right? Infallible.
Sacred Council has spoken.
Of the Catholic Church.
Say again?
Just of the Catholic Church.
Right. Yeah, in application to the Roman Catholic history, right?
Yeah.
The length of an apology for it goes on to write the longest article in the entire Book of Concord. How about that? That's the longest article in the entire Book of Concord is on justification.
Good job, Philip. And the confutation's longest article is on good works, right?
Yeah, probably so.
It was, yeah.
In over 60 pages, he expands the material found in Articles 4, 5, and 6 of the AC. His main goal, to honor the work of Christ, and 2, to protect sin-burdened consciences. Amen to that.
Yeah, I like that summary. Thus they bury Christ. Like you were saying earlier, you can go to a Catholic service and the gospel's there somewhere, but you gotta look for it. You gotta remove a bunch of accretions, you know, man-made.
That's the thing. We know how to look for it. You know,
yeah.
They don't.
Right.
Michael just highlighted this is the main point here. The result of the teaching is that Christ is buried. So how does Melanchthon present justification?
Front and center.
Here we go. a great question. This is important. We're going to really get into this now. How can God justify the wicked? Proverbs 17. He that justifieth the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Okay, just pause there for a second. Okay, just you need to put what you know aside for a second about justification at this point. Think about the question. Why is this an important question? How can God justify the wicked?
It's a question in which all our salvation is dependent on
wicked. Yeah. Why is this from a broad scope and a logical scope a good question?
Hitler must suffer.
Okay. So if God is good and
just,
holy and just, what should he do? What ought he do
right.
in the face of evil?
Punish it.
He should punish it. So this is why we see here, he that justifieth the wicked is an abomination.
Mm-hmm.
You're almost saying that God is an abomination.
Yeah, right. So,
you are saying that's what it is.
That's right.
Well, but Jesus is the one that became an abomination.
He
who had no sin became sin for us. He became the abomination when the wrath of God was poured out on him.
Or Christ redeemed us from the curse of law by becoming a
curse for us.
Joshua was still sinners.
Say
again? He said we were still sinners.
Oh, that's the Romans 5.
Right.
But that's a divine...
Jim's point, you know, we're a man, but so Jesus was a man, like, too.
Yeah.
But that's a divine dilemma.
That's the plan. That's why it worked.
Yeah.
That's the scandal. And even today, when you share the gospel, sometimes people don't want to accept it because, no, these people that I hate, that I have prejudices against, that hurt my family, they need to suffer. And how could God just let them off the hook, you know? It's that easy.
Yeah, we're so blind, we can't see our own sinful nature. We're so angry at somebody else's sinful nature.
Mm-hmm. But I'm better than the others.
Yeah.
That's right.
You go to hell, but I'm okay.
Right.
Presumption
right.
of righteousness.
No, there are other scriptures that are complementary to this concept in Proverbs 17, which really makes this a good question. Psalm chapter 5, 4 and 5. Psalm 5,
oh, yeah.
4 and 5.
I always wrestle with that one.
Okay, listen to this. Psalm 5, 4 and 5. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. So this is a reminder as to why this is a really good question. It's an important question.
I've been haunted by that verse before because I'm an evildoer.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Josh.
Well, that's why it goes back, I guess, to the scripture looking at it as a whole, because that's just giving us one aspect, one angle of God.
That's right.
Yeah, there's no grace and mercy there.
That's right.
So, I mean, he is all that.
Yeah.
But he's also the God of mercy and love.
Does he hate the sin and love the sinner? Or does he hate all evildoers?
In the last day, when judgment takes place and he separates the people as a shepherd would separate the sheep from the goats, it's going to be people who aren't condemned. So it's a nice saying, and I know that I know where you're coming from, and I agree with you, that there's a tendency to underestimate the severity of what's going on. So this is a very important question. Of course, Joshua's anticipating some distinctions that have to be made. The first term that you should be aware of is the term coram Deo, before God. Before God. Now, it's easy for humanity in general to grasp the idea that God is good and holy and just. Most people would, I think, if they're a basic theist, would agree that God should punish sin. You know, we basically agree with our judicial system, basically, that criminals should have to pay for their crimes, right? That's a very natural idea, very natural thought. That one seems to be a little more palatable. The one where we encounter a strange thought, one that is not occurring naturally, is the second term, by grace. Of course, you're getting to the rest of the story. This is a good segue. Grace here, in the proper sense, bottom of the slide, is unmerited favor, as opposed to the Roman idea of an infused quality. Note carefully. At this point, the same word, namely grace, is being used with different meanings. So, you know, yesterday I said there are good works and then there are good works, right?
Yeah.
Same thing. There's grace and then there's grace. Well, what do we mean? The third term, keeping up with the terms, I'm highlighting the terms as we discuss Article 4. The first term is coram Deo. The second is by grace, bless you.
Thank you.
The third is justified. Again, maybe taken in the Roman sense as to make righteous. Be careful with this little word in English, bless you. Because that word confuses the imputation of justification with the transformation of sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly.
Right.
Right. There's a change in you. There's a change that happens to you that accounts for this justification. No. Not a good word. It's a dangerous word. It can mislead.
Mm-hmm.
For us, as Jim said, it is acquittal. It is acquittal. Make is a dangerous word in this case. Fourth term. In Christ. So we go back to the great question and answer it in terms of Christ satisfying the demands of God's holy law in both the active and passive senses. So I'm going to come back here, but let me go back to the question, how can God justify the wicked? And it was Michael or Timothy, one of you, let the cat out of the bag because you're good Lutheran brothers over there. Everything that we've read from the Proverbs and the Psalms is absolutely true. But thanks be to God that Jesus became the wicked one. Jesus became the one who is the sinner, the curse. And you know, there's this sense of it's just got to be improper to speak that way. You know, you're speaking of the holy Jesus. But that's the only way you can speak if you're proclaiming the gospel. For God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He becomes the wicked one. He becomes the cursed one. He becomes the sinner. So everything that God's word says about that is true, and it's a part of it.
Notice, in both the active and passive senses, fulfilling God's holy law. So just a quick review, what do we mean by the active obedience to Christ? What do we mean by that?
His obedience.
Yeah.
Good, and very good. So he did everything that God wanted him to do. slightly improve that answer. That's a good answer. He did everything God wanted him to do. But we could also say
he fulfilled the law.
He did everything God wanted us to do.
Thank you. Yeah. Everything that he wanted us wicked ones to do, that we failed to do, he did. That's active obedience. And you know what? We hear the gospel proclaimed, and sometimes there's a narrowness to really only talk about the cross. But our salvation is not only in the death of our Savior, but it is also in the life of our Savior before he died, and in the life of our Savior after he died, in the resurrection. So to proclaim this gospel is to proclaim the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The active obedience of Christ is extremely important. And of course, you know what we mean by the passive sense. Or the wrath of God upon himself, the passive sense. Fifth term, through faith. Means by which justification comes. Now, by the way, I hope you're not distracted by the fact that we use the word means. Faith is a means, but it isn't the only means. Faith needs a means. Faith, which is a means, also needs a means. Right? So faith needs the means of grace, the word, right? When that faith is created, then faith is a means that connects us to God's declarative word. Exactly. Finish this bottom part. Let me be clear, this is not mere intellectual assent. It is a created gift, and I can't emphasize that point well enough. If you get out of Lutheran Confessions not understanding that faith is a created gift, then I have failed you. It is a created thing, which the neo-evangelical top American Christianity culture does not want you to buy into. We are inundated by pop American Christianity's idea that faith is about your pre-existent volitional good tendencies. You're opening your heart, you're accepting Jesus, you're making a decision, all that. No, it is a gift. Not mere intellectual assent, a created gift which is a trust in the will, a desire to accept what God has promised, namely reconciliation and forgiveness of sins. And I'll elaborate more on faith when we get back in 10 minutes.